Rachel, thanks for leading us so well and so encouragingly. And good morning, it's good to be here. It's good to have this opportunity to share something of God's word with you. And this morning we continue our theme, thinking about spiritual warfare. And as we think about this passage that Anne read to us, we're going to be thinking about how those early followers of Jesus, those disciples, engaged with this. As you look at the words on the screen, you might be thinking, they're actually familiar. I'm sure I heard them recently. And if you were here last week, that'd be a great response. Because these are some words that Kath spoke towards the end of her sermon last Sunday morning. Nearly the last thing that she said as she drew those thoughts to a close. Very, very important. As she reminded us that spiritual warfare is very, very real. And I was thinking about this and I was reminded of a number of times when I guess my awareness of that grew and developed. The first I can think of is when I was about 20. I was studying at Manchester University. And on a Thursday evening, I used to go out to a place called Lee, about 10 miles west of Manchester, where with some friends I'd met on a beach mission, we were leading a small Bible study group. And some good things were happening there. And one evening, a young man turned up. We'd never seen him before, but he turned up for this Bible study. And there was something strange about him. In how he carried himself, in how he looked, in his eyes, in what he said, in how he engaged. And I had no idea what was going on. But I knew that there was something strange in the life of this person. And we got through the evening and managed that. And as I was driving home, I was thinking, I need to know what was going on here. And so I went to see a friend of mine, somebody who was in the church I was going to, somebody who was more experienced. And I explained what had happened. And he said, from what you're telling me, that person was under the influence of an evil spirit. And we reflected on that and we talked about it, and it was helpful, and it enabled me to put in place some ways in which we could continue to deal with that situation. Sometime last year, I was asked by somebody to go and pray for them in their home because there were strange things going on. Windows were opening. When there was nobody to open windows, doors were slamming shut, when there was no wind and nobody shutting doors. And there was a sense of not a nice place to be. And I went and I spent time with the person there and prayed into that situation for peace in that house. And a few weeks later, I met up with her again, and she said, that is all gone. And that now this is a peaceful place. And all those things that were going on that were unexplained are not happening anymore. Last week, Joe and I were down at Chalfont St. Peter with David and Natalie. And on Sunday evening, we were in the service at Gold Hill. And one of the pastors there, a guy called Stephen, was saying that a few weeks earlier, he and one of his colleagues, a lady called Jackie, had been asked to go to somebody's house because there was a young girl there, and her mother said, she just never is able to sleep. And they went and they assessed the situation, and then They came to the belief and understanding that there was an evil spirit in that house. And so in the name of Jesus, they commanded that spirit to go. And that girl has slept peacefully ever since. This is real. But it's easy to ignore and not think about. But it was so different in the time of Jesus when he was on earth and working with his disciples. If you read through the Gospels, which is a great thing to do, if you read through the Gospels, there are over 100 references to evil spirits. Sometimes you'll see them referred to as spirits, sometimes demons, sometimes in terms of having been in control of a human being. Over 100 references. And they are consistently represented as causing physical harm to people, making them unfit to be with others. They can cause people to commit acts of violence. They can cause people to lose the ability to speak. They take people's sight away. And much, much more. It was a standard part of existence in the world at that time. And so exorcism, the task of getting those evil spirits out of people, was big business. Many people set up to remove them, to be able to remove these spirits, often using strange rituals and chants. Now, we know a lot more today than the people did then about how the body works, how the mind works, about how things can go wrong. And it became very easy to look at every condition that people are affected by and say, well, there's a physical, there's a psychiatric, there's a mental explanation. But it is dangerous to lose sight of the reality that evil spirits continue to be active and affect people today. And so those words that Kath shared last Sunday are vital for us to understand. Spiritual warfare. Our responsibility to engage with these beings is very, very real. And so the experience of these 72 people sent out by Jesus is important for us. And one of the things, when I was looking at this passage, that I find hugely powerful is that in that whole passage, verses 1 to 24, we just read part of that earlier, is it's Jesus who is doing and saying things. As you read through it, we find that in verse 1, he appoints these 72. He sends them out. But before he sends them, if we'd read verses 3 to 16, we find that he prepares them. He says, this is what you're going to find. This is how I want you to behave. This is the sort of things I want you to do. This is how you're going to respond if people accept you. This is how you're going to respond if people reject you. He prepared them for what was ahead of them. In verse 18, as they return, and as Rachel pointed out, that they rejoiced, he responds to them. He welcomes them back and he talks with them. He shares with them about their experiences. In verse 21, he rejoices. In verse 22 to 24, he reflects on their experiences. This passage is so much about what Jesus is doing and saying. So he appoints and he sends. It seems that Jesus has a very clear plan as to where he was going to go on his journey. If we'd gone back into chapter 9, we'd see that he knew where he was going. He was on his way to Jerusalem. He'd been there before, but he was going there again, and this time he was going there to die on a cross. But he knew that as he was on that journey, he wasn't going to be sidetracked, but as he knew, as he went on that journey, he was going to arrive at various towns and various villages, and he wanted to make use of each opportunity that he had there. And to prepare those places for his arrival, he appoints these 72 others. Others. So to understand what is meant by the others, we need to go back to Luke chapter 9 at the beginning of that chapter, where he'd sent out his 12 closest followers to do something very similar. And they came back and they'd had a wonderful experience, and so that was seen as a success And so Jesus chooses to do it again with a wider group of people. But it is clear that Jesus is in control. He appoints them. He says, I want you, 72, to go. He pairs them up. He sends them out to specific places. You go there. You go there. And over the next few verses, he explains to them what he wants them to do, how he wants them to behave. They are to go and act as his representatives in his name and with his authority. In the only verse where the disciples are actually described as acting, we find them coming back from the work Jesus had given them, reporting back and rejoicing. Obviously, they had gone, they had done as Jesus told them to do, they had seen and done amazing things, but Luke focuses not on their experience as they were doing it, but on their reflection on that experience as they come back. And the thing that they rejoice about is the wonderful reality of demons submitting to them in the name of Jesus. Let's look at what they say in verse 17 and see what those words tell us. Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. The first thing the disciples do in the way in which they speak to him is they recognize who Jesus is, that he is their master, that he is their Lord, that he has authority over them. They are going to talk excitedly about having authority over demons, but they aren't getting caught up in how great and powerful they are. Instead, they recognize the power and the authority and the greatness of Jesus. There is a sense that they have made that commitment to surrender all to the Lordship of Jesus. That idea that we were singing about a few moments ago. And it is worth reflecting on how real those words are in our lives today. But it seems that they had got to that point and they were prepared to go and to recognize the Lordship of Jesus. But the second thing they do is realize that they have actually been involved in something very significant. They say, even the demons. They know and recognize that evil spirits are real. They may well have lived in fear of them for a long time. They know they are powerful and can have a bad effect on people. They have seen Jesus getting rid of, dealing with these evil beings, but now they find that they can do it as well. But they also recognize that this happens because they have gone under the authority of, with the power of, in the name of Jesus. It isn't anything special in them. It is all about the one they are representing. But in that name, in that power, they are able to do amazing and powerful things. And Jesus, as he welcomes them back, as he listens to their excitement, he responds in some deeply significant ways. He talks about what he has seen. He talks about what he has done. He talks about what he commands. And we see his reason for rejoicing. Jesus' first reply, his comment on what they have, these 72 have experienced, is that he was seeing something bigger. He said, I saw Satan, a name for the devil, the leader of these wicked forces that oppose God. He said, I saw him fall from heaven. This speaks about the significance of what has been happening. As pairs of disciples journeyed around Palestine, going from village to village, coming across people being affected by evil spirits, being able to cast them out, to restore individuals to a more wholesome life. Similar to what Stephen and Jackie were able to do for that young girl and her family. That's what these disciples had seen. But Jesus sees something much bigger, much more significant. That when his followers act in his power to defeat these evil spirits, we are demonstrating that Satan himself will be defeated, that evil will be dealt with. We know that this is only possible through the death and the resurrection of Jesus, when he defeated Satan fully and completely on the cross. But we know that at this moment, Satan is refusing to lie down and play dead. He is wounded, he is defeated, but he is still active. There is a time to come when that will cease, when he will be defeated and cast out forever. But in that time between, when we act in the power and name of Jesus, we demonstrate that Satan has been defeated and will be defeated. We are involved in something significant when we act in this way, in the power of Jesus. Jesus speaks about what he has done for his followers. He gave them power and authority to come through danger and to triumph over the enemy. I've given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and so on. Jesus is not suggesting that we should go around jumping into every snake pit we find. We heard about people at the zoo seeing baby orangutans, which is great. They probably saw a few snakes as well. Jesus is not saying you can go in there and pick them up and have a great time. It's not a good idea. The snakes and the serpents that Jesus is speaking about are symbols of evil. And Jesus is saying, you are safe. You are protected. You are in God's hands. It's important to hear and understand what Jesus is saying. His followers can suffer physical harm. Many of those early followers were killed for what they believe and what they said about Jesus. But even in that, Jesus is saying, God has us completely and totally safe, eternally safe, even if we do suffer in different ways as we serve him and follow what Jesus calls us to do. But then Jesus sounds a note of warning. Yes, he says, it is great that these evil spirits are subject to you. It's a good thing to rejoice in, but the thing to get really excited about, the thing that you should really be rejoicing in, is that your future is safe and secure with God. They are to rejoice less about what they are able to do and more about who they are. Before we can be involved in this type of powerful work, before we can do anything of value for God, we need to be those who are living in a real and meaningful relationship with him. It starts with our identity, with what Jesus has done in our lives. And this is demonstrated powerfully in a story, okay, a fairly obscure story in the book of Acts. In Acts 19, we hear about some of the amazing things that Paul was able to do. Paul was one of the great leaders in the early church. And we find in Acts 19, verses 11 to 12, that he was able to do miraculous things, that pieces of cloth that he had touched were taken to sick people and were laid on those sick people. And as that happened, they were cured of their illnesses, and evil spirits left them. Paul was able to do amazing and powerful things in the name of Jesus. And we find that some Jews tried to get in on the act. They were involved in this work of exorcism, and they tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. And they would say this, in the name of the Jesus whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out. And as far as we can see, this seemed to go on for some time until the evil spirit turned on them, saying that, yeah, I know and I recognize the power of Jesus. I know and I recognize the power that Paul is able to exert in the name of Jesus, but I don't recognize anything powerful in you at all. You don't have that relationship. You are not living in the power of Jesus. And so this man, controlled by this evil spirit, attacked them and beat them, and they ran. Speaking in the name of Jesus isn't enough if we are not living in a real relationship with him. This is serious stuff. And we've got to ensure that we are right. We are in that relationship. We know Jesus, that Jesus has made that transforming difference in our lives. If we're going to have any chance of doing anything for him, and certainly in this area, this is where it has to start, to rejoice that your names are written in heaven. So this morning, we might be thinking, hey, wouldn't it be great and exciting to get involved in this work of getting rid of evil spirits and the influence they have on people's lives? Yeah, I'm starting to understand that it's real, and it's something that we can get involved in. And it can be. It's challenging. It's difficult. But before we can think about doing any of that, we need to be in that relationship with Jesus. So that's something to think about. If Jesus looked at you this morning, would he be able to say those same words? That you can rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And if not, that's where we need to start and to think about, well, how do I get there? And we get there by believing in Jesus and what he has done and what he has accomplished, and accepting him for ourselves and allowing him to change us and to transform us. And from there, everything else can flow. And then Jesus himself rejoices. Rejoicing in what his followers have been able to do, but specifically in what God has done for them. He sees God working in his people. He sees God powerfully in the lives of his followers. He was seeing them doing wonderful things in his name, and this gave him great pleasure. When we think about spiritual warfare and getting involved to act against these very real and powerful spiritual forces, in fact, when we think about doing anything at all for God, what is our motive? Is it to show how much we care for people? Is it to show how powerful we are? Is it to show how great we are? That is not a good motive. Is it to bring help and healing to people? That's a good motive. Is it to bring pleasure to Jesus? That, I think, is a great motive. When we love someone, we want to please them. We want to make them happy. Is this something that motivates us? Do we recognise that by our actions and how we live, do we recognise that what we do when we go out of here a little later, do we recognise that what we do as we spend our lives this week can bring deep joy and pleasure to Jesus? And is that going to motivate us in how we live and what we do? That we seek those opportunities in the engagement we have with others, in the things that we do, in the way in which we spend our time, to think, what can I do in this situation at this moment that will bring pleasure to Jesus? And the answer for each of us will be different. But our motive, our desire should be the same. That we live to bring pleasure and glory to him. In his sending out, Jesus did not say to these 72 that he was sending them out to go up against these evil forces. He sent them out as his representatives. He sent them out to engage with people. He sent them out to heal the sick. He sent them out to speak about the kingdom of God. That's the brief that he gave them. As part of that, they came up against people who were afflicted by evil spirits, and they were able to help them. It wasn't that they went out and said, yeah, I'm looking for somebody who has an evil spirit that I can get rid of. They were sent out to help. They were sent out to speak about God. They were sent out to speak about Jesus. And as they were obedient to Jesus, they found themselves in situations they might not have expecting, but were able, in his power, to achieve great things. I don't think there's a suggestion here that we should go looking for trouble. But we should be confident that if trouble finds us, as we live and act under the authority and power of Jesus, that we do have the power in his name to resist and to overcome and to defeat and to contribute to the eventual downfall of Satan. And that's an amazing thing to recognize. Let's recognize the reality of what is going on. Let's rejoice in the relationship we have with Jesus. And let's be confident to do whatever he calls us to do in his name. And as we find that we're able to do that for this person, as we find that we're able to share something with this person. I mentioned Jackie, who went out with Stephen to pray for this house. And the peace they were able to bring. Jackie's a wonderful lady, and she was sharing something this week about an opportunity that she had to go and speak with somebody, to tell them about Jesus, and that as she went back and met up with the person the following day, she had the privilege of bringing this person into a living relationship with Jesus. And she rejoiced in what God had been able to do. As we engage with others, as we seek to live, to bring the kingdom of God into people's lives, when we find that happening, let's come back and rejoice. Let's rejoice with Jesus as we come back and report and say, this is what I've been able to do in your name. It might not be casting out demons. It might not be healing the sick, although we've heard wonderfully this week of somebody who has been healed of pain through the power of prayer, and that was mentioned earlier. Whatever it is we're able to do for Jesus, as we see him making a difference into people's lives, let's come back and rejoice. Rejoice with him. Rejoice with each other as we celebrate what God is doing and as we celebrate who we are in Jesus. Let's pray for a moment.